Hey there, Captain Roger of the Salvation Army in Grass Valley. Thank you for joining our study time here. Hey, grab a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27. And by the way, if you want to come and join one of these sessions in person, we meet every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. at our Alta Street Chapel, and we would love to have you with us. But for right now, thank you for joining us online, and hopefully that little amount of time that I just stalled there is enough for you to have flipped to Matthew 27 in your own Bible so that you can look this up. Anytime someone tells you something is in the Bible, you want to look it up for yourself and make sure that what they're telling you is true. Right, Matthew 27, we're starting at verse 57 today. And before I get there, grace and peace to each and every one of you in this wonderful day. Yeah. Matthew 27, verse 57 says, "As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release him." Now let's talk about Joseph for just a moment. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. We actually know this from Luke's account. Luke 23 tells us that he was one of the members who voted to acquit Jesus. So we know where his sympathies lie. They at least lie with not doing the thing that the Sanhedrin had demanded that Pilate do, which was to execute Jesus. Now he's looking to get Jesus' body. Now, we don't really know anything else about Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was wealthy, and we know that he was brave. There are lots of other stories kind of circling around him, the character of him, but frankly, some of those stories conflict with one another. Some say that he was a disciple now, and others say that he was not a disciple until after the resurrection. Some say that he wanted that body of Jesus down off the cross out of respect for Jesus, and others say it was to get ready for the Sabbath and the Passover. And whereas I think we could lean one direction or the other on both of those things, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. We don't know some of these things. Some of these things that we don't know don't matter. We do know that Joseph was or became a follower of Jesus, who then was trying to live out life in the kingdom of God, as we all should. It's one of those things that we can tell just from the little bits that we have about him here. And I also said that he is brave. That's also something we know about him from scripture and from culture. See, if you were accused of working against Rome, you could be crucified, even if it was just a reasonable suspicion that you were aligned with someone or some idea that was anti-Roman. If you were thought to be colluding with any particular person who was working against Rome, you'd get the same thing. And if you were thought to be in sympathy for someone who was working against Rome, it was the same thing. You could find yourself crucified. And if any of those things happened, even if you were just arrested, even if you were just accused, your possessions could be seized by the governor and or awarded to the accuser. Now, this is the kind of thing that led to false accusations at times, but the Romans didn't mind the occasional false accusation because it still passed on the message, don't mess with Rome, right? Now, Jesus, he had been crucified as if he had been working against Rome. That was the thing. He said he had declared himself to be king of the Jews, but that was the Roman prerogative, and because he was doing what Rome had the right to do, then he got nailed to that cross. And Jesus was tarred with the shame of being a criminal and a rebel. Asking for his body associated Joseph with Jesus and his cause. Now, Peter, if you remember back a couple of weeks, when it was even suggested he might be associated with Jesus and his cause, he denied it, and ran away. But here, Joseph of Arimathea has embraced Jesus. Joseph is actually serving in the role of a family member or a close friend by asking for that body. He's not doing anything to distance himself or to put any kind of a barrier in there. He's essentially putting himself on the firing line here. His position as a member in the Sanhedrin, that's not going to protect him. Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor for this area, Pilate hated the Sanhedrin. And Joseph, he was a wealthy man. He could very well be accused and then his wealth get taken by the accusers. But he asked anyway. He asked anyway. He went and put himself out there. Governor, I want the body of that man, Jesus, the one you had crucified, the one who's dead. Now, in Roman tradition, bodies were actually left to rot on crosses. It was a message. Again, that don't mess with Rome message. And what made that a little more clear were the signposts they had in front of all these major cities where the bodies of those who had messed with Rome were left to hang, be eaten by the birds, and essentially rot and fall off. But Jewish religious tradition demanded that bodies were not left unburied. You couldn't just leave someone out hanging around like that. Now, where they buried them was generally in a mass or a criminal grave for the unclaimed, because who would want to claim a body after such a shameful death? If you did that, it like was like bringing that shame home to your family. Didn't matter who that was, when you claimed their body, it was like saying, this is a member of my family and I am associated with their crime, right? So that's what Joseph of Arimathea is doing here. You notice who isn't fighting for the body is anyone in Jesus' family. And that's a story for another time, but the fact that his own family had completely rejected him at this point is very clear from Scripture. Joseph, not Jesus' own family, but Joseph of Arimathea, he's the one who is claiming the body of Jesus. Why? Because he wants to give it an honorable burial. Oh, another danger here. It's easy to see him doing something like this as honoring Jesus who fought against the empire. He's again, Joseph is again, he's putting himself in grave danger. Sorry, that's a terrible pun. It just came out. He put himself in grave danger to bury Jesus. Now, for whatever reason, and I'm blaming God for this, for whatever reason, Pilate allowed him to take the body of Jesus. And there don't seem to have been any repercussions. Now, the author of the fourth gospel says that Nicodemus, who was another member of the Sanhedrin, he helped Joseph bring the body away and prepare it. Verses 59 and 60, let me find my scripture here. This is Matthew 27 again, verses 59 and 60. It says, Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth and he placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and he left. Now, Nicodemus, he brought burial spices with him, and he helped wrap up the body properly. This was something that was done for the dead for a couple of reasons. The spices helped kill that smell of decay. And ordinarily what happened is a body would be entombed for a year, and then after all that flesh rotted off, after a year, someone who loved that person would come along, clean off the bones, put them in a box called an ossuary, and then bury that, give it a separate burial. Now, again, it was usual for bodies of the crucified to be dumped in a public field. They may have some kind of marker or someone who identifies where that body was so that it could be dug up, or it may have just been abandoned because families often disassociated themselves from people who had been crucified. After a year, like I said, they might claim the bones, but you know, if they've disassociated themselves, they're just going to leave them there. But Joseph does something else with Jesus' body. He puts it in his own tomb. he puts it in the one that the tomb that he had recently had cut for his own family. And I know it was recent because no one had died yet. It was new. It was an unused tomb. Tombs in Jerusalem, by the way, these were only for the super rich at this point. It was very hard to have one, even a family one, that's been passed down from generation to generation. But that's not what we're told here. What we're told is that Joseph has had a new tomb cut. And to do that involved real estate rights and large sums of money, right? In the day that this happened, this tomb was outside the city walls. A few years after this, in fact, about 9 years after this, the city walls of Jerusalem were enlarged. They were moved so that the city could be larger. And now you can find this tomb that Joseph used inside the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it is still there today. It's likely, and this is unusual for biblical things, it's likely right exactly where people think it is. A lot of things we're not so sure about, but it is very likely that the tourist trap that has grown up around what was reported to be Jesus' tomb is probably right where that tomb was, right? The entrance into a tomb of this sort was a small, low hole kind of at the bottom of a V that was cut into the rock outside. And they would carve back into the rock and take rock out to make a chamber that would hold, depending on how deep they dug it, anywhere between 4 and 8 bodies. Again, remember, these are not permanent resting places. These are for a year until the bones can be collected and placed in a smaller box. So the tomb itself didn't need to be terribly large. The box then, you would dig a niche into the wall and you would slide that box up there. The V on the outside, on one half of it, it would kind of roll up to a level on one side, and then a large round stone would be set into the groove that was created in the rock. And it would take multiple people to roll that up from the bottom of the V up onto that flat resting spot, and then all it takes is a couple of pebbles to hold it in place. And that was so one person could roll it down. You just pull out the block, give a little push, and the rock would roll down into the V and come to a settling stop right in front of the hole that you would climb through to get to the tomb. This kept anyone from getting inside. It took a number of people to roll that rock up that hill and out of the way. And no one inside that tomb was getting out. You'd have to push a stone that was too heavy for one person to move, and then you'd have to push it out of a groove. You couldn't. If you were locked in that tomb, you were locked in that tomb. This is great protection in case of a zombie apocalypse. Zombie apocalypses are not mentioned in scripture. Just saying. Anyway, the men put Jesus inside this tomb and they prepared the body as best they could in a hurry. They needed to be done in a hurry because Sabbath started at sundown and they couldn't be associated with this dead body into the Sabbath. They needed to be home ready for that God-ordained period of rest, especially this Sabbath, which kicked off this whole Passover week festival. So what these guys maybe didn't realize, in fact, I'm going to say probably didn't realize while they were inside the tomb working with the body, is that they were being watched. Look at verse 61. It says, both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. Mary and the other Mary. Now, as we talked about last week, that didn't really narrow it down because we've got somewhere between 4 and 6 people named Mary who are all watching Jesus be crucified and who are then part of this group that are watching Joseph of Arimathea as he brings this body to his tomb. At the very least, 2 of those women, Mary and Mary, have followed to see what's going on with Jesus. The women who witnessed the death of Jesus have now witnessed the burial, right? Verse 62. The next day, on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was alive. After 3 days I will rise from the dead. So we request that you seal that tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we will be worse off than we were at first." Hey, all right, let's start here. What day is this? It's the Sabbath day. Who is forbidden from doing business on the Sabbath day? Anyone of the Jewish faith, anyone of the faith of Jesus and his people. But what are the leaders of that faith doing right in this moment? They are negotiating with the governor. They are doing business on the Sabbath. Why are they doing business on the Sabbath? Because they're afraid of what might happen with Jesus's body. And their explanation is not exactly logical. Jesus's followers believe in Jesus because of his consistent God-honoring moral behavior and teaching. So what these leaders seem to be suggesting is that Jesus has somehow told his followers, who are following him because of his morality, that they need to get others to follow him by stealing his body and lying about a resurrection. That doesn't really track, does it? Also, I think this is interesting. Matthew tells us this story. It doesn't seem logical that his followers would want to advertise the fact that there were people who said that his followers might steal the body. There's no logic to that, in fact. The only reason that that would be included is because it happened. It's one of those things where truth is often weirder than fiction. There was an author, I'm sorry, I can't remember who at the moment, he said that it's a lot harder to write fiction than history because fiction has to be logical. History doesn't. History has all kinds of odd things because people are odd things. We really are. All of this has taken me way off of our notes. What's really going on here? What's really happening in this moment is these religious leaders are saying, "Look, Jesus is dead. We just want to make sure he stays that way." They're a little nervous. Everything Jesus has said has come true. And he said, in 3 days, he'll rise again. The expectation that these guys have in what they're asking is that 3 days after this point, having had the guards there, having had the tomb sealed, after 3 days, they're going to be able to say, "Look, he's dead. It's over." The disciples' expectation was exactly the same. In their thinking, in their actions at this time, we can see that their expectation is that Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead and he's going to stay that way. They're not thinking about faking him coming back. They're thinking, "We might be next." They were running away. They were in hiding. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus in this. Because to be associated with someone who is crucified for acting against Rome was like saying, "Please crucify me just like you did him." Right? The only ones who were brave enough to do anything here have been Joseph of Arimathea claiming the body and the women who were disciples of Jesus who continued to follow that body so they could see what happened. Not because they expected that he was coming back, but because they expected he was dead and they wanted to make sure he was cared for with respect. We'll talk more about that next time. But I want you to keep that in your mind for right now. Pilate, the Roman governor, he has exactly the same expectations. Jesus is dead. He had his people kill him. He knows that they are very good at what they do. Because if they're not, he kills them for not succeeding in killing the person he said to kill. Pilate is perfectly willing to catch other Jesus followers if they come to pay their respects, though. So he is willing to send men to nab them when they do that. So he takes his men and he sends them. He seals the tomb. In fact, verse 65, Pilate replied to the men, "Take guards and secure the tomb as best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. All right, takes us to the end of chapter 27. They seal the tomb with the stone. Roll that down to the bottom of the V. It's there. It's not going to get opened by just anyone wandering by. You need at least two really strong, or usually it was somewhere between five and six people to push that thing up the little hill to get it open. So the tomb is sealed. And not only is it sealed with the stone, but the soldiers then took and made a seal out of wax or clay. When they pressed it up against the side of that stone, locking it to the wall, but really it's a hillside. Locking it to the hillside, and then they signed it by pressing a signet into it so that it can't be broken without being obviously broken. And also they posted a 24-hour guard to stay there for the next 3 days. So we've got soldiers watching the tomb. We've got a tomb sealed with a rock and sealed with, you know, this clay or wax signet that's pressed onto it. Why do they have this? Well, because Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead, and they just want to make sure that no one messes with him when he's dead. We've got witnesses in the women. We've got witnesses in the men who took his dead body there. We've got witnesses in the fact that the Roman soldiers who executed him do their jobs, because if they don't, they get executed, right? Jesus is dead. Everyone knows he's dead. Pilate knows he's dead. The chief priests know he's dead. His disciples know he's dead. Everything is focused on the fact he is dead. Not a single one of these people has any real expectations that Jesus is ever going to be anything except dead. It's over. It's done. It's finished. He's been wrapped up and stuck in a cave. It's done. Right? It's funny. There's a whole chapter left, which we'll get to next time. Grace and peace to each and every one of you today. Wherever you are, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Because God is already there. Just make sure you go with God. Again, grace and peace to each of you. Enjoy this week leading up to Christmas if you are watching this in real time. And, hey, do your best. I'm pulling for you. We'll finish the book of Matthew next week. It's going to be my Christmas gift to you. And there might be a couple of surprises at the end.